You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Good morning. How you guys doing? Good. Hey, as a part of living out our vision to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, we very frequently respond to national and international emergencies. And I've had several of you ask me in the last couple of weeks of, are we doing anything to help in the relief effort in back east after Hurricane Sandy? I just want you to know that because of your generosity, we have been able to. And I just want to give you some details on that. And so I'm just going to read an email that I got from our Justice Department in response to this. And again, this is a result of your generosity. So this is what they sent. They said, "The Bowery Mission is a well-established Christian ministry that works with some of the most economically challenged folks in New York. They are part of the Hope for New York Coalition of Churches and Christian Ministries and have an excellent reputation. In speaking with them yesterday, they let me know that they have a desperate need for blankets, clothes, food, and fuel. They are feeding over 1,000 people a day. There are no grocery stores operating in the communities they serve due to the hurricane. Gas stations are either closed or charging higher prices. They are also housing three times as many people as usual because of the damage caused by Sandy. Thanks to the generosity of the people of Mission, today, Mission provided a significant donation to the Bowery Mission so they can continue their ministry." I just want you to know that's happening because of your generosity. I'm thankful. Okay, would you please go ahead and open up your Bible to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John. If you were here last weekend, you know that for the month of November, we find ourselves in a portion of the Gospel of John that's clearly the darkest, most disturbing, most difficult to read, most difficult to hear portions of all Scripture. As we look at the arrest, the mocking, the trial, the beating, and the crucifixion of Jesus. It's so important for us to go through this and to understand what Jesus went through for us, the cost he paid to rescue us. If we don't leave each week in November just absolutely stunned by the love of God for us, we have completely missed it. And I want to make sure that as we read through these very difficult portions of Scripture, we don't read into it that somehow this is God's plan being derailed, that somehow this is the wheel of history just kind of crushing Jesus and he's powerless to do that. That is not the case at all. This is God's plan to rescue the world and the Son of God willfully submitting to the will of the Father. And again, I always want you to see stuff from Scripture, so go ahead and turn to John chapter 10 with me, if you will. John chapter 10. I want you to hear what Jesus has to say about this. John chapter 10, verse 17. John 10, 17. Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." And then listen to verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So Jesus tells them in advance, listen, nobody's going to be taking my life. I'm going to willfully lay it down. This is not the plan of God being derailed when we look at the suffering of Christ. This is the intentional plan of God to rescue the world through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we're going to be inviting you each week in November to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish on the cross, and that he rose from the dead. And this is why John wrote this gospel. He tells us, we don't have to guess, John tells us, this is why I wrote this gospel. So if you were to look in the second to last chapter of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, as John is kind of winding up this gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30, the Apostle John says this, 20, verse 30. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us why he wrote this. He says, I didn't record everything Jesus said and did, but I recorded these things so that the readers throughout history, including you and me now, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is who he claimed to be, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. And so we're going to be calling you to believe. And listen, we have been straight up. This has not been a bait and switch. January 1, we started telling you all year. We're gonna be going through the claims of Christ. We're gonna be going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, and we want you to bring your Bible. We want you to follow along. We want you to carefully examine what Scripture has to say, and we want you to make a choice. Make a decision. Either the Scriptures are true, Jesus is who he said he is, and believe and follow him, or don't believe. And if you're not going to believe, then we're absolutely wasting our time here. And so our hope is that everybody here, as you go through this, you would believe that the Scriptures are true, that Jesus is who he says he is. And then secondly, as we look at the suffering of Christ throughout all of November, we look at just all that Jesus went through. We should be called to love as we've been loved. The suffering of Christ should move us to thankfulness. It should move us to faith, but also it moves us beyond that and to love other people as we've been loved by Christ. Jesus, again, specifically tells us this. Now he tells us that to love one another as he has loved us. And this is actually how the world will know that we're his disciples. The suffering and the cross of Christ is frequently throughout Scripture held up as the model of now how Christians are to love one another. It's given in a general sense. It's given in a specific sense. So specifically in Ephesians 5, this is the model that's used for how husbands are to love their wives. The cross, the suffering of Christ, how he loved his church and died for it. That's how you husbands are to love your wife. Laying your life down for her, putting her before you. And we're not just supposed to apply these principles to people who we think deserve our love, but actually people who have hurt us, committed injustice against us. And that's the really hard thing. Like, what do you do with somebody who's committed an injustice against you and everything within you? You don't want to love and respond. But what you want to do is you want to settle the score. Right? Like, everything in you, when somebody's committed an injustice against you, right? Something wells up in you. You're like, if I don't somehow, even this thing out, the scale of the universe will be out of kilter. Like, I've got to settle this score in some way because we hate injustice. And I guess more clearly, we dislike injustice when it's against other people, but we hate it when it's against us. Right? So you could be sitting in PETA jungle having a conversation over a shawarma about genocide in Africa. And you'd be like, man, that's a shame. As you take another bite of your jalapeno hummus and change the conversation to why did Justin and Selena break up? You can get past it fast. But if on the way home from PETA jungle, somebody cuts you off on the 60s, it's like, this injustice needs to be dealt with right now. We all hate it when it's done against us. And I do. So the other day, I'm in my Jeep just right around the corner here at Rucker in Guadalupe, and I'm sitting at a red light, and I'm just literally just kind of sitting here like this. I see a car coming up behind me. There's a woman in the car, and she's texting and digging in her purse at the same time. So I see what's going to happen. I watch it happen. She just plows right into the back of my Jeep, and her hood is absolutely crumbled. The Jeep is fine. It was awesome. But her hood is just like crumbled, right? And so I get out of the Jeep and I'm expecting her to just be apologizing profusely, And I get out of the car and she starts yelling at me. And I'm having this sort of like out of body experience. It's like just took me so off guard. Like, did I get some head injury? And I'm like not understanding what just happened. And she starts screaming at me, "Why did you hit me?" I'm like, what are you even talking about? And she's like immediately makes up this huge lie that somehow I put it in reverse, turned around, and ran into her. And she keeps, the police show up, and she keeps this big lie up. And I realize at that moment, the fact that she was a bad driver isn't what was bothering me. The fact that she was just stupid didn't really bother me. It was the injustice of the lying to the police about me that just made me literally want to put it in reverse and turn around and run right into her. Right? Like, there's something about when an injustice is done against you that it stirs up something, and we want to settle the score and even things, and we all have different ways of doing it, right? If you're like, no, I don't do it. Some of us, we're like, we'll just jump right in and aggressively, like, evil for evil, and we'll jump in. But other people are a bit more passive aggressive, and you'll kind of come in through the side door, and you'll kind of wait for your opportunity, and then you'll pounce. But we all kind of have our own sinful ways, right, of dealing with evil, but we know it doesn't work, right? Evil plus evil never equals something good. We know it, but we keep doing it. Like, has that ever worked for you in your marriage? Ever? Like your spouse calls you some name, and so you decide to like up it and call a name back. Does that ever end with like, oh, I feel so much better now? Like when I called you that name, I thought it was going to go bad, and I felt bad about it, but then you called me that name back, and then it was like really good. Let's go have makeup sex. Like that, never, it never goes down that way, right? Never. The only way that works, if we get to that point, is just like one of you responds to evil with good, and you break the cycle. And so Jesus is going to show us from John chapter 18 a more beautiful, more biblical, more godly way of how to deal with injustice against us. John chapter 18. Here's what I need you to do. Would you turn to John 18, but then would you leave a mark in your Bible at Matthew chapter 26? John 18, Matthew 26. And here's why. We're going to be looking at the unjust religious trials against Jesus. And when you think of the trials, Jesus being tried, perhaps your mind immediately goes to Jesus before Pilate, which is true. Jesus did face a trial under Pilate. But the one that you have in your mind probably with Jesus before Pilate is actually the fifth trial that Jesus went through in a period of 18 hours. The first two trials were religious trials that happened in the evening that Jesus was arrested, before daybreak. And then after that, he was sent to civil court, a Roman civil court. Now, he never would have been sent there, but the Jewish people wanted Jesus killed, but because they were part of the Roman Empire and subservient to the Roman Empire, they didn't have the authority to execute. So they actually needed to trump up different charges to bring him in a civil court so that Rome would sentence him and convict him and execute him. That's why they had civil trials. That's why he ends up before Pilate. But even as he goes to the civil trial, he goes to Pilate and then Herod and back to Pilate. We'll cover that next week. Today, we're going to cover the two religious trials and the injustice of them both. Now, all five were completely unjust. As a matter of fact, the injustice was so swift that in a period of 18 hours, Jesus is arrested, five trials completed, sentenced, convicted, and he's on a cross within 18 hours of his arrest. All of the trials completely unjust. And we need to take a look at this. We need to see what Jesus submitted himself to in order to rescue us. So the first two religious trials, let's pick it up in John chapter 18. Let's pick it up where we left off last week. Last week we looked at the arrest of Jesus. Let's pick it up in chapter 18 of John, verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Okay, so here's what happens. Jesus is arrested in the evening, and under the cloak of darkness, he's brought into this first religious trial, and he's brought before Annas, who retains the title of high priest, even though he's not the current high priest. Once you've been high priest, you retain that title, but he's not the current high priest. However, he is the sort of the power broker in Israel at this point. Five of his sons after him would become high priest, and the current high priest, Caiaphas, was his son-in-law. And so he's clearly sort of the godfather here of the high priest, and he's sort of pulling the strings. And so the first person that Jesus is brought to is Annas for this first religious trial, and this entire first trial is built off the presumption of guilt. Now, I want to pick it up in verse 19, and here's why. You'll notice we're skipping Peter's denials of Jesus. We're going to come back to that, but I want us to see this chronologically, what's happening with the first trial and the second trial, and then we'll come back to the denials of Jesus. Peter's denials of Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Verse 19, we're still in this first religious trial before Annas. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews would come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him away, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. So notice, this whole first trial is built off the presumption of guilt. There are no witnesses, And so this is why Jesus responds, because ironically, the Jewish religious system was actually, they prided themselves on the fairness of their legal procedures, because unlike most ancient cultures around them, they actually had some specific guidelines given them, to them by God, that presumed the innocence of the person charged until proven guilty. It's actually sort of the basis of our Western legal system. And so, for instance, a trial in Jewish trials shouldn't have even started unless there was confirmed eyewitnesses that were willing to testify. And in capital cases, you had to have multiple eyewitnesses willing to testify. In this case, in this first trial, there are no witnesses. And this is why Jesus responds the way that he does. He's like, why are you questioning me? You're supposed to bring forth witnesses. Go ahead and ask them. And it shouldn't be hard for you, because I did all this stuff in public. You should have plenty of witnesses. But they didn't have any. And so immediately what should have happened is Jesus should have been released. But instead, he's punched in the face and he's sent to Caiaphas, the current reigning high priest, for a second religious trial. Now, John's gospel doesn't give us the details of that second religious trial before Caiaphas. He simply tells us that he was bound and taken away from Annas to Caiaphas. My best understanding, and I'll explain this in just a minute, but my best understanding of the location of this is that there's a building, and then there's a courtyard, and then there's another building. Annas is over here in this building. Jesus is before him. And then he's dragged and pulled in across the courtyard into this other building where Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are together for the second religious trial. Now, John's gospel, again, doesn't give us the detail of that second religious trial, but Matthew's gospel does. And that's why I asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. So would you please go ahead and turn over there now, Matthew 26, for the details of the second religious trial. I feel like I'm giving you a lot of detail. Are you guys still with me? Okay. Matthew 26. We're now, so the first religious trial before Annas, completely unjust. He's punched in the face. He's beaten, and then he's taken over to this Caiaphas for the second religious trial. Let's pick it up in verse 57, chapter 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that probably kind of goes right past us, but it wouldn't have gone past the Sanhedrin and the Jewish religious council that he was before. They would have all immediately known what Jesus was referring to, because it was a prophecy made 700 years earlier by Daniel about the coming Messiah king. And it says this in Daniel chapter 7 about this Son of Man, this king that would come. It says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is what Jesus is referring to when Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He says, "Yes." And let me just be really clear. I am the one who's going to be coming on the clouds, and I'm the one who's going to establish a kingdom, and I'm going to rule over a kingdom over all people and all nations in this kingdom of God, and I will rule with justice. And at that, the high priest freaks out. Back in chapter 26, verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' 'He is worthy of death,' they answered. Then they spit in his face." and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" I know that that's hard to hear, but let's make sure we understand what's going on here. This is the highest judicial council in Israel that they could have possibly pulled together, the Sanhedrin. 71 men, supposed to be completely impartial judges. It would be the equivalent of our Supreme Court. But they had already, in their own minds, convicted Jesus and ready to sentence him before Jesus even entered the room. Look at verse 59 again. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They'd already determined they were going to kill him. Now it was just a matter of how do we trump up some charges to frame him. And it literally implies that they were complicit in actually trying to get people to lie, to perjure themselves, so that they could convict Jesus, so that they could kill him. And the irony is, the people that they got to lie, they couldn't keep their lies straight. So Matthew's gospel says that the many false witnesses came forward. Mark's gospel gives us this additional detail. It says, but their testimonies didn't agree. Like the Sanhedrin had to be sitting there going, can we not get better liars? Like, can we not get people to just lie equally, that say the same thing? They could. And listen, the Jewish people at that point, the Sanhedrin, they had a very clear process given to them by God of how they were to handle false witnesses. Let me read for you what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. This is what they were supposed to do. So what should have immediately happened in that second trial is Jesus, again, should have been released, and those false witnesses should have been prosecuted, and they should have been executed, because that's what they wanted to happen to Jesus. But instead, as far as we can tell, all the false witnesses are just excused and not dealt with at all, completely pardoned, and Jesus is beaten to a pulp. And then finally, two witnesses come forward and their lies agree. And they say, this man says that I will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's not what Jesus said. He said, destroy the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But he didn't say he would destroy it. And he wasn't even talking about the physical building of the temple. He was talking about his own body. You kill him and he will rise from the grave in 3 days. So Jesus doesn't even respond to those charges. He's completely silent in this second trial until Caiaphas. You can almost sense the frustration as you're reading through this. Like, they just want to pin some dirt on Jesus so they can kill him. The liars aren't lying right. This other charge isn't sticking. Jesus isn't responding. And so Caiaphas is like, listen, just say it. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says yes. It's actually in the second trial, it's the first time Jesus opens his mouth. He says, yes, I am. And he doesn't stop there. He says to Caiaphas, essentially, let's just be clear. You're sitting on the Sanhedrin, and you're sitting in the seat of judgment over me, and you're judging unjustly. But there is coming a day when I'm going to be sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to be reigning over a kingdom that will have no end, and I will judge justly. And that's what makes Caiaphas freak out. And he rips his clothes. He condemns Jesus. He looks at the Sanhedrin and says, you heard him. And they all agree, okay, let's kill him. And that's when the real brutality starts. And they start walking up to him and just spitting in his face. He's bound at this point and the spit is dripping off him. Others are coming up and just punching him in the face as he's defenseless. Luke's gospel said that they blindfolded him at this point. And then people would come up to him as he was blindfolded. One guy would just walk up and punch him in the face. And then they would mock and laugh and go, you're the prophet. You tell us who just punched you. And then another one punching him in the face. And the blood and the spit just dripping off him as he's being mocked. And you like, I just read this and I go, why didn't he stop this? Because you remember what he said to Peter on the night of the very night when he was arrested. He said, Peter, when Peter pulled out the sword, he said, Peter, don't you get it? At a single command, I could call down 12 legions of angels to end this thing right now. 72,000 angels completely smote them. But he doesn't, and he lets them beat him and spit. I mean, when I read it, I'm just like, why didn't Jesus go, enough? You're not spitting on me anymore. You're not punching me anymore. I'm going to slay you now. But he doesn't, and he continues to submit to this because this is the path to the cross. And that he knows that's where he needs to head to rescue his people. And everything about this, though, screams of injustice. Every part. I mean, the judges are partial. They're actually complicit in trying to find false witnesses. The witnesses are lying and they're set free. Jesus is beaten to a pulp rather than being released. All of it just screams of injustice. And if that wasn't enough, Peter, I mean, this one that Jesus loves so much, and closeness between the two. Peter completely just adds this whole other punch in the gut to Jesus. And all four Gospels record, in the middle of these religious trials, Peter disowning Jesus three times. Since we're already in Matthew, let's look at Matthew's account of this. Let's pick it up in verse 69. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. So now he's raising the bar. Listen to what he says. I don't know the man. He's like, I swear, I don't know the man. Verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. I swear on my mother's grave, I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside, Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Luke's gospel adds this eerie detail. In Luke chapter 22, it says, and then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And here's my best way of understanding how this happens, how the two of them are in the same spot looking at each other at that very moment. My best way of understanding this is that there's a courtyard. There's a building over here where the first religious trial was taking place before Annas. There's a building on the other side of the courtyard where the second religious trial was taking place before Caiaphas. Jesus had just been beaten and spit on in that first trial, and he's bound, and they're carrying him now across the courtyard, probably pulling him across the courtyard to the other building to sit before Caiaphas, where he'll be beaten again. And as he's being crossed, and again the spit and the blood coming off of him, he's walking across the courtyard, and he can see and he can hear Peter shouting out, I swear to you, I don't even know who Jesus is. And then Peter turns and he sees Jesus being held and bleeding, and Jesus turns and looks at him, and their eyes lock, and in that moment, this agonizing moment, they're just crushed. And Peter, and we know because Scripture tells us, Peter was so crushed, he went out and he wept bitterly. But Jesus had to be crushed too. I mean, even if you see it coming, when somebody that you love that much completely disowns you, I can't even imagine what that feels like. And just complete. And listen, this is just hours earlier. Peter said, listen, Jesus, if everyone else bails on you, even if it means I have to die, I'm never going to disown you. Just hours later, as Jesus is now being beaten, he has to watch Peter disown him. Everything about this night screams of injustice against Jesus. And everything in me when I read it just wants to respond like, Jesus, why don't you stop this? Why didn't somewhere in that evening Jesus go, enough, no more punching, no more spitting, no more disowning me, no more injustice, no more lying, no more false witnesses, I'm done. And the only reason you can come up with why Jesus let it happen, if he had complete power to stop it, is that he was intentionally, as he said, making his way to the cross. That he was going to drink the cup the Father had set before him. He was going to go to the cross because he knew that it was only through the cross that we could be healed. He knew that on the cross he would be bearing our sins, the sins of the world, in his body, and that he would be carrying those sins to the cross, and that in the crucifixion, our sins are being nailed to that cross. Our sins are being paid for in full. And Jesus was willing to submit himself to the abuse and the punching and the spitting and the lying and the nails and the pain and the suffering in order to rescue wretched sinners like you and me. That's why he did it. And if all of this doesn't feel incredibly heavy and all of it doesn't make us realize the incredible cost of the love God has for us, we've completely missed it. And so my question for you is this. Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish on the cross, that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, that he is God the Son? Do you believe this? Because, and I'm going to say, do you believe in some version of Jesus that you made up? Like, no, he's just like a good teacher. He's just a good prophet. He's whatever version you made up. No. Do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Because if you don't believe that he is who he claimed to be, then you're rejecting him. You're believing in some other unbiblical version of Jesus. And actually, here's what Jesus has to say about that. Look at John chapter 8, verse 24 says this. I told you, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Jesus never said, just believe whatever you want to believe about me. He said, look, if you don't believe that I am who I claim to be, that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Savior of the world, if you don't believe that, then you're rejecting me, you're going to die in your sins. And we just need to be straight up about this, okay? Let's not beat around the bush. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. Either way, your chips are all in. Either way, you're either saying, okay, I'm betting on Jesus. I'm putting my faith in Jesus that he is who he says he is. Or you're going, no, I don't think so. But still, all your chips are in. It's just that you're putting all your chips, betting your eternity against Jesus. And if that's you, I would beg you to repent, because he is who he claimed to be. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And his resurrection is proof. And so I beg you to believe. And if you're a believer, then the cross and the suffering of Christ and the injustice and all that he went through should move us not only to thankfulness and belief, but then to love people around us as we've been loved by Christ. He is our model. And what's really interesting is that as years go by after this suffering, Peter writes about it. Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times. And we're going to read in the last message in this series that Jesus restores Peter in this beautiful way. We'll get to this in the end of December. But he restores Peter. Peter's this apostle, and he becomes this leader of the church and writer of Scripture. And Peter reflects back on the suffering of Christ and the implications it has for us as believers. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, listen to what he did, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter, reflecting back on this, says, this is how Jesus handled injustice against him. He didn't retaliate. He didn't make threats. He didn't jump in and return evil for evil. He didn't try to settle some score. But here's what he did do. He entrusted himself to the Heavenly Father. He entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly. And some of us desperately need to hear this, because we've been trying to settle scores and replace evil for evil, respond to evil with evil, and retaliate, and we're putting ourselves in the place of God. And it just crushes the soul. It's not good for you. It's not healthy. It doesn't work. And listen, there's things that Jesus didn't do, and there's something that he did do. We need to understand both sides of this equation. He didn't retaliate. He didn't return evil for evil. But that wasn't just, he didn't just not do those things, but he did this. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And so this is how we should be, if we're going to love as we've been loved, this is how we should respond to injustice against us. We don't jump in and be score settlers. We don't return evil for evil, but we do entrust ourselves to the Heavenly Father who judges justly. Whatever injustice has been done against you, it's not that you just ignore it. No. But trust it in the hands of God. Trust that if there's some score that needs to be settled, he can settle it. If there's some wrong that needs to be avenged, he can avenge it. And my guess is he can probably do it better than you and me. And so the way we respond to evil is we actually respond with good, and we leave whatever vengeance and score that needs to be settled in the hands of an almighty God who always judges justly. So this is how he calls us to respond. And here's how I want us to close this. I want to pray over us, but the prayer is not going to be something that I'm just saying in my own head. I want to read some scripture over you. That's directly from the Word of God that just speaks so clearly to this truth. And I want you to hear the words and just let them sink into your soul. So would you do me a favor? Go ahead and close up your Bible. And then if you'd bow your head and close your eyes and just, would you just listen to these words and let them sink in. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, you know our hearts. You know that many of us in this room right now, we've been caught up in this cycle of returning evil for evil, score settling, retaliating, threat making. It's not working, but we keep doing it. It crushes the soul. It kills relationships. It doesn't bring glory to you. It doesn't model the love that you've shown for us. And Father, would you give us the wisdom to know these things? And give us the strength, Father, to entrust these things to you who judges justly, to not feel like we have to be the judge, to make ourselves in your place. But Father, would you give us the wisdom to respond to evil with good and trust you with the rest? Father, our flesh is weak and we need help in this. So would you help us, please, Father? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Love you.